If you would, turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 13. We'll be reading the first 9 verses. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, unto the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord, and Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me, if thou wilt take to the left hand, and I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left.
Good to see all of you here this morning. We're going to be studying from Genesis chapter 13, which is the text that we just read from. We'll actually be making some points from the entire chapter, all the way through verse 18. And so, in just a moment, we'll take a look at these verses and the way in which we will divide it up. And so, we'll be looking at this whole idea based on the fact that, you know, Abram's journey from Haran to Canaan was one in which he faced all kinds of obstacles and hardships, and that the life that we're living as Christians, making our way toward the land that God has promised to us, is in like manner going to be one where we are faced with various hardships and obstacles of different sorts. So our lesson this morning here, entitled Learning from Abram and Lot, is from Genesis chapter 13. So we'll be looking at this chapter as we go through this morning. But truly it is the case, as we've all experienced, we've become God's children, we've been baptized into Christ, we have joy of salvation, we are delighted that we have work we can do, we begin our lives with fervor and anticipation of what's coming ahead. But we begin to face various things that are just a part of life, but that make life difficult, that present obstacles that we have to overcome and that we have to deal with. Problems can come out of nowhere, and we have to know, how do I deal with this problem? What do I do? And that I have to remain focused on making my journey to where I need to go and believing in the promises that God has made me, so that one day I can be a recipient of those promises, be in the promised land, and be with my Father who has done all of this for you and for me, for the world, because He desires all to be saved. So this morning, as we study together, we're going to be looking at several points from this chapter, 4 points, and we'll be looking at these: the call, the contention, the choice, and the confirmation. Each of these points will come from chapter 13 here in the book of Genesis. So beginning with this idea of the call. Well, certainly there is a call that God made, but we're going to notice specifically the call that Abraham made. But to look at kind of where we are, we remember Abram is called by God because he's a man of great faith. He loves God. He believes God. That's what sets him apart. He's a man of great faith. And he's willing to do whatever God tells him to do. So God, as you go back to chapter 12, the previous chapter, the very beginning of it, the Lord, we're told, had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. So he was told, leave your homeland and make the journey. So Abraham had to make that long journey. And we're told in verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram, notice, was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So he's already made a part of the trip. He head north from Ur, head north to Haran, and from Haran there's still a long way to go. But he departs as God has told him. He's a man well up in years, but he's doing what God says despite whatever concerns may have been in his heart. He believes God, and he believes the promises that God has made, which we'll notice later on as we go through this section of Scripture. But you notice here in chapter 13, in verse 1, where it says, then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. So he goes from Egypt. How did he get in Egypt? Well, he had gone from Haran to the land of Canaan and had been there for some time, but there was a dearth. There was a famine. And because of the famine, he went down to Egypt to seek, you know, what he needed to be able to sustain him and all those who were traveling with him. So he's in Egypt for some time, and that's where the occasion occurs where he tells Sarah to say, you know, he is my brother, that they're brothers and sisters, which is a half-truth. It's not the whole truth. It's deception. But Abram is concerned about his welfare, that they're going to say, look at that beautiful woman. Let's kill this guy, and, you know, she can be taken as wife. Well, in the end, it is learned by Pharaoh that that is the truth. And so he is sent away. Abram is sent away, he and his wife, and all that he had. Verse 20. So they go to the south, which is, it's the Hebrew word Negev, which means dry area. But it became known as the south. And so this area in the south is where they would go through. And it's south of Judea, south of Palestine. And it seems to have a larger population during biblical times than it does today. But it was the land that the Amalekites dwelled in during Abraham's day, as we see in Genesis 14, verse 7. And it is an area that in the New Testament was known as Nabatea. And so this is the area that he has begun to move up toward. But what it tells us then about this man is that God has very greatly blessed him. He's very wealthy, you see in verse 2. He has livestock, he has silver, he has gold. He has gone, then verse 3, he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel. So he's moving northward from Egypt to the Negev to Bethel. It says to the place where he had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. That's from chapter 12, where Abram went to that particular area, verse 8 of chapter 12. So you see where he's traveling, the journeys that he's made. So he comes back to this particular area, and you notice what he does. Look at verse 4. To the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. Again, that's back in chapter 12. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. He had done that, verse 8 of chapter 12, and he does it again when he comes back to this same location. And so we look at Abram's call. This idea of calling on the name of the Lord is not unique to this one place. We see it in many places in the Scripture. And it's a beautiful thought, to call on the name of the Lord. We notice that here is a man who does what? He goes to God in prayer. Look at verse 8 of chapter 12. He moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. He pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. So here this man looks to his God. He often goes to God in prayer, seeking God's counsel and God's direction. And this is the idea of calling on the name of the Lord, which we see in a number of places. For example, Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, they shall that they all may call on the name of the Lord." And then it says, "to serve him with one accord." So to call on the name of the Lord involves the idea of seeking out God. You might go to him in prayer. It involves a reliance upon God, a doing of God's will, as it says here in Zephaniah 3 and verse 9. Those that might call upon the name of the Lord would be those who serve him with one accord and do his will. Again, in Psalm 116 verse 4, there it says, "Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul." So here's the psalmist speaking of calling on the name of the Lord, and he's crying out to God for deliverance, for salvation. And of course, those who lean upon the Lord, who look to God as the source of salvation, are those who comply with his will, know that he is guiding you toward that salvation, but you've got to heed his word, you've got to follow his commands, you've got to do what he says. All of that is involved in this idea of calling upon the name of the Lord. It's what Joel mentioned, which then later on Peter would refer to on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But Joel in Joel 2:32 says, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." And so again, Peter makes reference to that very passage. And in Acts chapter 2, he is there ushering in the kingdom when he and the other apostles are declaring the gospel, the message of salvation. So whoever calls on the name of the Lord would be saved. So calling on the name of the Lord suggests to us, of course, turning to God, but necessarily also obeying God, because we know salvation is tied to doing the specifics that Peter would mention in this very context of Acts chapter 2, when he called upon the people to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, he said, verse 38. So these are the things that we see tied to this idea. Men would call upon God for deliverance from sin. There in that very chapter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They knew something needed to be done because of what they had been guilty of, crucifying the Son of God. But this is the idea of those who rely completely upon God. We see Abram's call there. But let's look at Abram's example, because in what he does, of course, there's something for us to imitate. We also must be people who, in like manner, do this calling on the name of the Lord. We have to look to God as the one upon whom we rely for everything. He is our staff that we can lean upon. He is that rock-solid foundation that will never give way. We will never be moved if we rely upon God. He is the one in whom we put all of our trust and our faith for salvation. We read in Acts 4 and verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other." So this is it. This is the one way. He says then, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than the name of Christ." So salvation is exclusively through Christ Jesus. Salvation is what we all need. The tragedy is that all have sinned, right? We reflect upon our past. We know we've sinned. We think about our present and we know we're going to be struggling not to sin, because there will be temptations that come. But God has dealt with the problem of sin, even though, according to Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Adam and Eve died because of their sin, passed on physical death to all of us. However, there's a worse death than that. There is the death that is called the second death, which is hell. That's the second death. It's an eternal place of torment and suffering. That's what the wages of sin are. But we can avoid that because of what God has done. But we have to do what? Call upon the name of the Lord. Turn to Him for salvation. We read in Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all, is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So here is again a reference to that idea. If you call on the name of the Lord, you can find salvation. Do we have examples of that? Acts 22, verse 16, where Saul of Tarsus had, on the way to going to persecute Christians, the Lord appeared to him in a vision. He saw Him. But when he left, he was blind. He could not see. He was there for 3 days without food or water. He didn't eat when he got to Damascus. You go there and you'll be told what you must do. And Ananias comes and he explains to him what he needed to do. And there in verse 16, he said to Saul of Tarsus, "And now why are you waiting?" What does he tell him? "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Really, he describes here how this man called upon the name of the Lord. He turned away from his sins. He had a penitent heart. He was there fasting. He was grieved for what he had done and been doing. But this man was a changed man. And thus he arose, he was baptized, and his sins were washed away. We must, in like manner, turn to God, call upon the Lord, so that we can initially begin our journey toward the promised land of heaven. And the Lord has promised to be with us and not forsake us, to provide all that we need along the journey. But it will be a difficult one, and we will face problems. And that really leads us to the very next point in verses 5 through 9, which is the contention. Here they are heading back toward the area that God has given them and blessed Abram with. And of course, this is specifically promise to Abram. But Lot is also here with him. So you look at verse 5. "Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents." Both of them are very wealthy men. Both of them have a lot of material goods, including all of these animals. And if you have a lot of animals, you've got to have food for those animals. So the pasture was the source of that food. But verse 6 explains to us that the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And of course, this is the reason why there was the contention. Notice verse 7. "And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock." So they're both trying to provide for the animals of their masters, but there's not enough to go around. And so it creates conflict and strife, and there's this going on. And that's the issue. And of course, for us, we're going to face the same thing. Inevitably, problems occur for Christian people. They may be God-fearing. They may be serving God faithfully, doing His will, but you still have problems because that's just a part of life. But the question is, how do we handle the problems we're faced with in life? Because there's a right way, or maybe a number of right ways that we could handle various problems in life, and there are many wrong ways to handle the problems of life. Conflict will occur. That's going to be a problem for us as well. We will face problems. But notice a beautiful aspect of the character of Abram. We look at his desire here, verse 8, and that is for unity. "So Abram said to Lot, 'Please, let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren.'" We are brethren. He's just making this statement because this is something everyone relates to and would agree with. Between brethren, between those a part of the same family, there ought to be unity and harmony, not strife and division, not problems and discord. And that's certainly the case with the church. Unity is what God desires. It's what He demands. It's what He teaches us how to obtain. But here, the unity that was lacking could be taken care of. But it was something that we see initially Abram desiring in his heart. It's similar to the words that we find in Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. If you have ever been in conflict with someone or some group or whatever, but then it all gets worked out and there's harmony and peace once again, maybe within your own family. How beautiful the feeling is of the restored relationship and the harmony that has been achieved. The conflict is grievous. The division is just a burden on the heart. But when it's worked out and resolved properly, there is such a feeling of relief and gladness that returns. It's a wonderful thing. And it is, as he says here, good and pleasant. Unity in the church is in like manner necessary. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 is where the Apostle Paul is dealing with a congregation, the church in Corinth, that was plagued by division. And thus he urges them in verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren," notice, "by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ," he's getting this from heaven itself, "that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." So this is God's command. It's His expectation that the church be unified. And how can you be of one mind with the same judgment, having no division? How's that even possible? Well, it's possible when you're following the same words, which are the words of our Father in heaven. When we begin to listen to the words of men instead, or we begin to follow the dictates of our own hearts, then we can be led away from God's will, which results in division. Necessarily, that's going to happen. So we must stand united upon God's will. And of course, there is also the unity that Jesus prayed for in John 17. In verses 20 through 23, the Lord spoke of that which He desired for His followers. Here He is praying to His Father, and He says, "I do not pray for these alone," that were accompanying Him right there at that on the, that occasion. But He says, "also for those who will believe in Me through their word." You know, that includes then Christians, followers of Christ, till He comes back again. Because through the word, believers are made, and He's praying that there would be oneness among all of those who follow Christ, that they may be one, notice, "as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me." There is a claim today that there is unity in denominationalism, unity in diversity. That's not unity, because it's not what Jesus describes here. Jesus said that they all may be one as We are one, He said, between the Father and the Son. That's the kind of oneness. And they're not divided. They don't have different doctrines that they teach, one separate from the other. They're completely in harmony in all things. And that is what's characteristic of the church that Jesus established and those that remain loyal to the doctrine that Jesus gave. People can and have and will depart from the true church, go out from among us, in part because they were never of us, at least not in their hearts. But we, if we stay loyal to God's will be one as the Father and the Son are one. And that's what is necessary to please God. That's the unity we must have. And He says that the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. And of course, it does. The perception of the world is impacted based upon what they see from supposed Christians. All these people believing different things, fighting among each other. How is that something I want to be a part of? And so many people are turned off from what they perceive to be Christianity. Well, what they have seen is not true Christianity. True Christianity, when practiced by those who are loyal to the Lord, is a beautiful thing to behold and something that will draw people to it. This is what Abram desired: oneness, harmony, unity among brethren. And of course, he spoke about the solution. He did. So there in verse 9, back in Genesis chapter 13, here's what he says: "Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." It's interesting that God had promised Abraham, all of this is yours. And yet he tells Lot, you pick. You pick where you want to go. He's selfless. He's generous. And so we must be as well. This is a quality, a characteristic of heart that will help unity to be achieved. When we don't seek our own interest, but the interest of others, when we understand the truth of what Paul expressed that Jesus has said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, "I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak," and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." In essence, that's what Abram was doing. I give it to you. You pick what you want. And unity was achieved. They could go their separate ways. There'd be enough for Abram's flocks and herds, Lot's flocks and herds. And Abram gives Lot the choice. The solution to many problems of division within the body of Christ, division that unfortunately relates to sometimes not even doctrinal matters, but personality issues and issues of selfishness, relate to the concept that we see here in Abram's life, and that is a willingness to give, a willingness to yield in matters that we can yield, where it's matters of opinion as opposed to matters of doctrine, which we cannot compromise on. But in other areas, we can say, you take the choice. And we can be willing to desire and achieve unity instead of holding on to what we want, and then here comes problems and division. But what a beautiful picture that we see there. But then we need to look at verses 10 through 13 and look at Lot's choice. Here's Lot's choice. So Lot looks. We see his observation, verse 10. What does he do? "He lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah." That is, what he looked upon was a land that doesn't resemble the land as it is today or after God destroyed it. Because when God rained down fire and brimstone, the landscape was changed. It was altered. It used to be what he looked upon right here. Beautifully watered. Notice the remainder of the description. "Like the garden of the Lord, and like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar." So this was a very fertile land. So you can look out. You can do the same thing today. When we fly around in Peru, we can look down and you can see where there's lots of water. Because you're going through the jungle region, you can see the water snaking through various areas. But as you continue to fly over, the green turns to brown and it's just all dust. There's no moisture there. You can tell where there's fertility for flocks and herds and where there's not, or where maybe one area is better than another. And he saw and he looked and he said, that's where I'll go. Lot made his decision. Look at verses 11 through 13. "Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." So Lot looks and he says, that looks really good, and he chooses it. But he didn't really consider everything he needed to consider about that land. He may not have had any idea what was in Sodom, perhaps. But he saw that land, he said it was good, and he went there. And we see all the problems that he faced because of what was there. The very nature of that place is described in various passages. We know right here it's described as an evil place, and of course later in Genesis as well. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, as Peter is talking about how that God rendered judgment against rebellious angels, against the wicked in Noah's day, he then moves on to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by what? The filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So here was a people given over to wickedness, lawlessness, evil deeds of all sorts. Jude, verse 7, mentions them as well. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. There's some other aspects of the sins of Sodom that we don't often think of, but mentioned by Ezekiel, the prophet, in Ezekiel 16, verses 49 through 50, where God is speaking to his own wayward people, and he says, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. So a whole host of things Sodom was guilty of and the cities around them. Wickedness in the eyes of God. But here's the point. Lot learned after he got into that situation, it seems, what a terrible situation that he was in and what he was surrounded by. What we can learn from Lot is that we need to be very, very careful. His example, and I'm catching up here, sorry to get behind, but Lot's example in 1 Corinthians, or rather, Lot's example to us shows us the importance of being very thoughtful before we proceed in terms of how might my decision that I make affect me spiritually. I might have a job opening, an opportunity. But the money might be great, but what is it going to require of me? What might I have to do? Will I have to make compromises as a Christian? Will I be able to attend the services of the church? How is it going to affect me? What school am I going to go to? Is there a faithful, sound congregation I can worship with if I decide to go to this particular place? Whatever it might be. There are a lot of decisions that we make that can have repercussions down the road for us and for our families. Lot's wife is fleeing with the whole family from that place about to be destroyed. She looks back and she's lost. They go up, flee up into the mountains eventually, and they're there. Lot and his two daughters. His daughters give him wine, make him drunk, and sleep with him, have children through him. They are going to preserve the name of their father, but what they do is not right. Where did they learn that kind of stuff? They were in a place filled with wickedness and evil. The choices we make can affect not only ourselves, but others around us. Remember and learn from Lot's example. In fact, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 and 12, now all these things happened to them, that is, the children of Israel of old, as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Learn from the mistakes, he says, of people in the past. Don't do the wicked things that others have done. See the similarities. Make the applications to your own time, your own situation. And don't fall spiritually so that your soul is lost. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Romans 15 and verse 4. And then the final thought from Genesis chapter 14 is a look at the confirmation. Through the end of the chapter, Genesis 13, verses 14 through 18, we see the confirmation that God made to Abram of the promise that he had made to him. God had promised him, you go back to chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the blessings of making him a great nation, verse 2, that he would bless those who bless him, curse those who curse him. In verse 7, he says, to your descendants I will give this land. So there are various promises that God made to Abram. And in verse verses 14 through verse 17, we see God confirming, I will do this, I will give them. Notice verse 15, what you see, I give to you and your descendants forever, forever. Well, you see, some people are confused today and think that's why that land belongs to Israel today and they need to still have it. Well, the promise forever, the term forever is sometimes used in the scriptures to refer to the entirety of a designated period. And the period, God had a period where the land was given to them and it was theirs. And for that entire period, it would belong to them and they would have it. But things change, the covenant change, and the blessings change, and the people, of course, change and turned away from God. And the very people that brought God, brought the Savior through, the descendants of Abraham, were the very people who then and even today reject Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and who do not share in the blessings, spiritual blessings, of being a part of spiritual Israel and having the hope of heaven. But God made promises to the descendants of Abraham as well. And when I say descendants of Abraham, I'm not talking about the flesh, but those who share his faith, who descend from him because they, like him, believe fully in God. And Jesus would say the words relating to God's promise that he would bring salvation to all of humanity in several places during his ministry. He would speak these words, but here in John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a promise that God has made to everyone who will believe on Jesus Christ. And then, of course, there's also the words that Jesus spoke to Martha in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, when he said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He said to her. There's a promise there. It's going to be brought to pass. If you believe on Christ, truly believe on him, and understand the implications of this belief, you'll never die. Not physically. Physical death passes upon all people unless you happen to be living when the Lord returns. But spiritual life is granted to you, and the second death will never touch you. That's a promise that the Lord has made. And Jesus, during his ministry, would instruct a little bit more on the specifics, where he said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who believeth not will be condemned. Mark 16, verse 16. The idea is we must comply with all of God's specifics, his commands. Initially, to be brought into the family of God, to receive forgiveness of our sins through baptism, where the blood of Christ is applied. And that promise has been made to all who will turn to God in faith. And your sins can be washed away and you can have hope of eternal life. From Abram and Lot, we learn valuable lessons. Looking at what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. Looking at the reality of contention, problems in life, but how we handle them and face them is vitally important. Thinking about the choices that we make and how they will affect us and our families as well. And also remembering the confirmation of the wonderful promises of God that if we do follow him and do not forsake him and stay with the Lord, that we have wonderful things waiting us, a land that will never be destroyed. The new heavens and new earth, wherein righteousness dwells, where God is the Son, where there is no sin, is what we have to look forward to. If you're not a Christian, we urge you to turn to the Lord in obedience so that your sins can be washed away. As we said, baptism is a part of it, preceded by faith in Jesus Christ, turning away from sin and repentance, confessing your faith, and then that act of burial. Put down under the water, brought back up. Baptism, symbolic of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. We begin a new life in Christ. All sins forgiven. And the journey begun. If you're on the journey as a child of God, but you need to get back on track because you're living in sin, perhaps you're struggling with something, whatever it is, God can help you with it, and we'd be happy to pray for you as we stand and sing.